Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number one in the church hymnary. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Hymn number one. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we gather before thy presence to worship thee now and to sing the praises of thy great and holy name. Thou art the eternal, unchanging God, and we are the creatures of thy hands, and it behoves us to bow low before thee and give unto thee the worship and the homage of our hearts, for thou art worthy to receive this. Thou hast made us, O God, Thou hast fashioned us in thine own image and made us deeper than we know, made us in such a way that only in fellowship with thyself do we find ourselves and our true destiny and purpose in life. We worship thee, thou living God, and we rejoice that in the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we come to thee, thou hast restored unto us our true creation and dost purpose to conform us afresh to thy holy image for the glory of thy great and holy name. We give thee thanks, O God, that thou hast ordained that this work of rehabilitation and transformation should take place by thy living and life-giving word, energized by thy Holy Spirit. And we give thee thanks for the privilege of gathering once again under its sound. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to allow that word to do all its appointed work in our lives. Grant to us, O God, the grace of obedience and responsiveness to all that thou dost say unto us, to all that thou shalt say unto us this day, that our lives may be touched and blessed and renewed by thy sovereign grace. Look upon us, O God Most High, as we gather together this morning in this solemn service of ordination, and may the anointing of thy blessed Holy Spirit be upon our brethren upon whom thou hast set thy hand at this time, and grant unto them, as unto us, and indeed to all thy people, the consciousness of thy rich and abiding blessing as we wait upon thee. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, boys and girls, since we have a special service today with our Kirk session here and new elders being ordained, we're just going to have your hymn now, and then you'll go out to Sunday school and we'll carry on with the service of ordination. Your hymn is number 663, Do No Sinful Action, Speak No Angry Word, Ye Belong to Jesus, Children of the Lord, number 663. again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 101, the 101st Psalm, entitled A Psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. We sing to the tune Winchester, 531. Now we continue this morning in our studies in the Psalms, and it seems to me that it is a happy coincidence, if we can so call it, that this 101st Psalm should be our study on the day that we are ordaining new elders. For its subject matter is very apposite, as it records the solemn resolves that the King of Israel made as he assumed office under God. We need not, of course, and we must not limit it to a message for our ordinands only, for it bears a message to all who would serve the Lord in his church and in his kingdom. And we're going to look at it in this wider, more general light, praying that its message will also be a particular message for our four brethren as they are admitted to the eldership this morning. One commentator, I think it is Alexander McLaren, refers verse 2 with its question, "O when wilt thou come unto me?" to David's longing to see the ark returned and set in Jerusalem. Those of you who are using modern versions may find a very different translation of this verse, but the Hebrew, the original, certainly bears out the rendering in the psalm, "O when wilt thou come unto me?" And if it refers, in fact, to David's longing to see the ark of God set in Jerusalem, it would mean that the dating of the psalm would be towards the beginning of David's reign, when there was in fact so much of the previous reign of Saul's, with its abuses and confusions, so much of it to be put right. And this is his desire, to make his reign worthy. And this must be our desire too, in our service for Christ. It seems to me that the thought expressed in that hymn that we've just been singing echoes this longing very beautifully. O God of truth, for whom we long, O thou that hearest prayer, do thine own battle in our hearts and slay the falsehood there. Who can fight for truth and God, enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. And it's in that kind of context that we can understand David's prayer breathing out here, O when wilt thou come unto me? David says that he will take heed to himself then, before he seeks to purge the land of bitter things. The psalm divides naturally into these two sections. David's concern with his own walk with God. And then in verses 5 to 8, David's concern to have a clean administration throughout. The psalm opens with a statement which at first glance doesn't appear to relate to the rest of the psalm, since it speaks of singing God's praise. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And there's very little of the note of praise in the remainder of the psalm. But as one of the commentators points out, the first verse declares the psalmist's purpose for his whole life. This is a kind of introductory statement, mercy and judgment, or justice. This is going to be the keynote of all that he is and all that he will do. And it's probably significant as an introduction to the theme of the psalm, if it's meant to indicate and define the kind of pattern that he wants to develop, both in dealing with his own life and also with the body politic of the nation, so to speak. A wise and gracious attitude to adopt, for it surely reflects the attitude of God himself. as he deals with us, with mercy and with judgment. My web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. It is a conscious awareness in David's heart of how God deals with men, with mercy and with judgment. You know the saying about the love that will not let us go, that's mercy, is a love that will not let us off either, judgment, with mercy and with judgment. Then in verses 2-4 we have an outline of David's resolves for himself. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward, stubborn heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. We could well entitle this Truth in the Inward Parts, for that is really what it is about. Truth, straight, honorable living in private life, with nothing in which we are untrue to ourselves, or insincere with ourselves, or untrue to the highest that we know. What is in view is simply a life of integrity. And this is the standard that David sets for himself as he faces the work and responsibility of being the Lord's anointed. A high, austere standard, self-word. Not ascetic, but basically controlled and disciplined. Some time ago, in another connection, I quoted a well-known statement, a heart of flame toward God, a heart of love toward others, a heart of steel toward ourselves. And there needs to be that third reality before the other two can obtain in our experience. A heart of steel toward ourselves. It is the controlled and disciplined life that David is speaking of here. Now, the one effective safeguard in all this against any possible Phariseeism is that this standard is for himself. He is setting it for himself. He is not saying, I thank God that I am not as other men. And what he goes on to say in verses 5-8 is not an application of his own standards to others in a self-righteous way. What he expresses in the second half of the psalm is simply his concern for a clean administration that is honoring to God in all its ways. It's simply that he recognizes that before he has any kind of right to expect society to be clean, he himself must be clean. Who can fight for truth and God enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. This is the kind of thought that is expressed in the psalm. And this is not simply a moralistic pattern that he is setting for himself and intending to follow. At least, if it was that to begin with, it did not stay that way for long. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. And to do so, I want to say something about this prayer in verse 2. O, when wilt thou come unto me? Which, as I have said, is taken by some commentators to refer to David's longing to see the ark returned to Jerusalem. Now, the best commentary on this situation, the idea of the ark returning to Jerusalem,
is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15. And I commend to you these chapters to read very carefully. For there we read of David's attempt to bring back the Ark of God to Jerusalem, an attempt that ended in failure and divine displeasure and judgment. Now, those of you who have been with us recently in our midweek studies in 1 Chronicles will recall that we entitled 1 Chronicles chapter 13, which records David's first attempt to get the Ark back to Jerusalem, as doing a right thing in the wrong way, and chapter 15, doing a right thing in the right way. In David's first attempt to bring back the Ark, there was an element of carelessness and superficiality. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You recall the story. When the first attempt to return the Ark to Jerusalem was made, Uzzah presumptuously put his hand upon the Ark, and the fire of God burst out upon him, and he was slain on the spot. And David first was angry at God for doing this, and then he was very afraid. Now, the significance of that incident is this. The Ark was the symbol of the presence of the Holy God. And there were careful and precise Levitical ordinances explicitly designed to secure the strictest reverence for the Ark. It was to be carried by the Levites, but not touched on pain of death. The instructions in the law of God were perfectly clear and unambiguous. And therefore, what happened on that occasion was a simple neglect of God's law. God had laid down arrangements as to how the thing was to be done. And David and his men treated these arrangements lightly. They neglected them. They thought it wasn't important that God should have said explicitly how he wanted things to be done. Now, the return of the Ark was certainly to be the first step in the inauguration of a new era of worship. And in that regard, David was in a good spirit. It was good that this should have been his concern. But if breaches of the law were to be made in doing this, and these breaches left unpunished, where would it have led? It would have led to a complete anarchy as far as the law of God was concerned, and God wouldn't have it. Now, our attitude to this story may be a fairly good indication as to our general attitude to the things of God, spiritually speaking. Perhaps we may feel, as David felt to begin with, that it was rather harsh and peremptory of God to have made such a signal and condign visitation upon that kind of neglect. And David was angry. It was only later, when he began to think things through, that he began to be afraid. And he began to realize the enormity of his neglect of holy things. Now, there's a very real lesson here for us in spiritual things. God means his word to be taken seriously, and it just will not do in a flurry of enthusiasm to do things any old how. We have a standard of reference, and that is the Word of God in the Scriptures. This is our criterion of judgment. Now, in the second episode of this incident, in chapter 15 of Chronicles, we see David doing things the right way. We do not find this recorded at length in the books of Samuel, but we do find it recorded at length in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And what we find there is this, that David took the greatest pain
to see to it that the Levitical ordinances concerning the handling of the ark should be fulfilled to the letter. Now, the significance of that is this, that in the second part of this episode, in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, what we see is a man who had put himself under the discipline of the Word of God. He was determined to submit himself to the teaching of that Word. And that is the important thing for us also. And it is this that we must read into the words of the psalm in verses 2 to 4. Because here is a man whose conscience is now captive to the Word of God, and who commits himself to living wholly by that Word. And that, it seems to me, is the significance of the first part of the psalm. And this is its message that comes right out for us, for our brothers who are being ordained, and for us all who are seeking to live the Christian life and serve the Lord in the gospel and in his kingdom. We must be men and women committed to living by the Word, to be guided and directed, controlled and disciplined by the Word. Now, if we take this prayer in verse 2, O when wilt thou come unto me, in a more general sense, as expressing the psalmist longing for God to come to him, this does not nullify what I've just been saying. Rather, it would give us a further twofold message. On the one hand, there is the undoubted emphasis of the Old Testament. If with all your heart ye truly seek him, ye shall ever truly find him. The psalmist feels that his wholehearted determination for righteousness will open up the way for the coming of the divine presence to him. And on the other hand, he is also conscious that unless God himself come to him, all his desires and yearnings and resolves to walk in a perfect way will be in vain, because it is only the divine enabling that will empower him so to live. And that makes very good sense to us also, and particularly today. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Because it is only in the energy of the Spirit of God himself and in the power of the divine presence that we can be what we need to be, and indeed what we ought to be. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? McLaren puts it this way: we dare not ask God to come to us unless we are conscious of desire to be pure. And we cannot hope to realize that desire unless he is with us. And thus, the natural sequel of determination to give heed to the way of perfectness is petition to him to come very near and take up his abode with us. Now, you have this twofold idea expressed also throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, I will come to you and make my abode with you. Now, there was no thought in our Lord's mind there of any doctrine of works. We do not earn his presence by doing the best we can. That is not the point, any more than it's the point here. It is a recognition of the twofold reality. On the one hand, the desire to be righteous, the longing to be in the way of perfectness. And only this
as it were, can open up the avenues for his coming. And also, even more profoundly, only when he comes and makes his abode with us can we hope to fulfill this yearning in our heart. Here's another thought which confirms to us that what is in view is something more than mere moralism here. There is the greatest kind of incentive to walking with a perfect heart if the Lord himself is our guest. The practice of the presence of God is a great corrective to erratic and low-level living. And if the Lord is to be in the midst, and if we are daily, hourly, moment by moment, conscious that the Lord is there as the honored guest in our lives, there are some kinds of behavior that will simply not be possible to us. That's the point. The practice of the presence of God is a great corrective to erratic and low-level living. But the practice of that presence calls for spiritual discipline of a very high order. And the psalmist bends all his energy and his strength to effect it. The practice of the divine presence is not something that happens willy-nilly. It is something that has to be prepared for, and that has to be battled for every moment of the day in conscious self-discipline. The idea of the heart of steel toward ourselves. And as I say, to be consciously aware that he is there is a powerful incentive to holy living and a powerful corrective to things that ought not to be in our lives. Now, as to the second half of the psalm, verse 5 onwards, it would be very easy to take this as a charter for wielding the big stick in a widespread purge of evil things. But certain things need to be said here. We do remember, of course, that the original intention of the psalm refers to David's kingship over Israel and his desire for a clean administration. And it is only by analogy and by application that we can apply this word to our own situation in the Church of God and in the fellowship of God's people. But some things need to be said here. The holiness mentioned in verses 2 to 4 does not necessarily express itself in widespread purges of the extreme sort, because holiness produces wisdom also, and wisdom shows great patience and understanding in its work. I'm prompted to think of this kind of situation in relation, for example, to congregations. We hear a good deal about the problems that some of our young ministers have had to face when they have gone to new charges, and they perhaps encounter a great many things in their congregational life that is abhorrent to them and an offense to the gospel. I was hearing just the other day about a church hall that had fruit machines, gaming machines in the church hall for raising funds. This is the sort of extreme situation. Now, what does a man do in such a situation? Does he go in and wield the big stick? Well, it will depend on a number of things, won't it? If, for example, it is a congregation that for generations has been denied a true gospel ministry, that has never known the message of grace,
then it's hardly surprising that many of these things have crept in and become part and parcel of a congregation's life. And I would have thought that the important thing in such a situation is, in the first instance, to proclaim the message of grace in all its attractiveness and beauty and loveliness, and give people a chance to understand what the gospel is all about. This is what I mean by wisdom. And we may not necessarily assume that David speaks of a harsh and unimaginative and relentless wielding of the big stick in such a context. That's the first thing that we have to recognize. Holiness produces wisdom also. And wisdom often shows great patience and understanding in its work. Secondly, the impact upon society and upon congregational life of holy lives in the example they afford and in the influence that they exercise can be immense and far-reaching. And sometimes that is how unworthy and unhallowed things are driven out of the church. One recognizes, of course, that there may come a time, as there came with our Lord Jesus, when he drove the money changers out of the temple and with blazing words challenged a generation that had lost the place in terms of the word of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. One can see the application of that in a situation of this nature. But the impact upon society of holy lives and the strength, the example that they afford, and the influence that they exercise can be immense. What Chalmers once called the expulsive power of a new affection. It is significant to see that it is not gross crimes that David dissociates himself from in these verses, but the more subtle ones of slander. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Superciliousness. He that hath a high look and a proud heart, I will not suffer. And inflated vanity. These are the danger points that he recognizes, the insidious poison that infects society. And you know, there's a parallel here in our modern society. We have heard a great deal about the immorality and pornography that is besetting our nation at the present time, and we are rightly appalled at its widespread coverage. But it may just be true to say that that is the symptom and that something else is the disease. And would you not say that it's the spirit of cynicism, the terrible, deadly cynicism in men's minds that have made these ugly things possible in our society? The cynicism that bespeaks men adrift from the law of God and the things of God and belief in God. That, it may be, is the real heart of the problem. And that is the dangerous thing in all society today. And it seems that David is bearing witness to this. Whoso slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. All the same, he does concentrate on the faithful of the land. Verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. These are the ones that he covets, you see, to have around him.
And what a joy it is for anybody involved in a work of God to know this. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy, speaking about the message of the gospel that he had transmitted to him? He said, "The same commit thou to faithful men, able to teach others also." There was a longing, you see, in Paul's heart to have men around him who shared his vision. That was the point. Not yes men, that's not the point at all. But men who shared the same vision. That's what he longed for. That's what David longed for. And that's what any man who is real enough in his appreciation of the work of God will long for likewise. These are the allies that he covets in this continuing work of renewal and reform. And what a fellowship it creates when they are so involved. Mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. As I say, we should not be over concerned about the extreme language that David is uttering here. He is thinking in terms of the clean administration, and in a political context, this word has great relevance. In the spiritual context of the word of the work of God in the congregations of his people, it is the spiritual principles underlying these matters. And so we need have no fear that as we ordain our brethren today, they will be up with the big stick. That is not the point. But we would like to think that they also will be numbered among the faithful of the land who are able to give themselves to the work of God. And with David's longing and concern to covet the divine presence with them in all that they are called upon to do, and in that consciousness of the divine presence, know the sweetness of divine fellowship through the Spirit with all those who share the vision of God for such a time as this. May God himself bless his holy word to us for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless the word of this psalm to all our hearts this day, and especially to our dear brothers who now are to be ordained to the eldership in this congregation of thy people. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing hymn 518, "A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to Glorify, a Never Dying Soul to Save, and Fit It for the Sky." Hymn 518.
Thank you. let us conclude our morning worship singing the last three verses of Psalm 122, singing to the tune Harrington number 66. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.